Romans chapter 10 and verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. In recent weeks, we have been considering the question, what about Israel? We noted, first of all, in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, the reality of Israel's situation. That Israel were privileged, but that Israel were perishing, and still are. And then we noticed, in the remainder of chapter 9, the doctrine of the remnant, that though the vast majority of Israel are perishing, that there is a remnant. There is a small part of that ethnic people who are still being saved. That was the way God always worked in the Old Testament and in the New. And the emphasis, of course, of that chapter is on God's sovereignty. God's sovereign and gracious choice. God's right to pick and choose who he wills to be saved. And then we come on to chapter 10. And we might describe this chapter as all about human responsibility. And of course that follows very naturally on from chapter 9. With all its emphasis on divine sovereignty, here we have responsibility. And what Paul is saying here is that, yes, the vast majority, at least thus far, of Israel are lost. They are perishing. They are going to hell. But who do we blame for that? Who is responsible for that? Is it God or is it Israel? And the great message of chapter 10 is that the responsibility and the blame is Israel's. That God's sovereignty, as so clearly, emphatically and repeatedly set out in chapter 9, that divine sovereignty is never to be used as an excuse for somebody being lost. That no one can point to the sovereignty of God and say, that's to blame for my damnation. Chapter 10 is all about pointing the finger at Israel and by extension to every single person that's lost and saying, you are responsible. So if we were to summarize chapter 9, we would say this. Salvation is by God's sovereign choice. And if we were to summarize chapter 10, it would be this. Damnation is by man's stubborn choice. Now, I realize that that it's impossible in a way to draw a clear distinction between these two. Because there are times in the Bible, very clearly, when God says to man to choose him, and clearly implying man's responsibility to choose, and that a man can be saved by choosing God. And then on the other hand, there's no doubt there are portions in Scripture where, though the great emphasis of Scripture is on human responsibility for a man being damned, yet there's no doubt that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that he has a role in that as well. However, we would have to say that the general tenor and emphasis of Scripture is that salvation is by God's gracious choice. And damnation is by man's, humanity's, stubborn choice. That is certainly what God seeks to communicate to us, so that when we are saved, we give Him all the credit, and when we are lost, we take all the blame. And so the question is, who is to blame for Israel's rejection? Who is to blame for the present state of Israel? Who is to blame for the terrible tragedy of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and up to this present day? The message of chapter 10 is Israel is to blame. And Paul shows this by showing what is not to blame, what is not responsible for Israel's general rejection of God and of His gospel. And he first of all says this, it's not through a lack of righteousness. Israel's rejection of God, Israel's present state of godlessness, is not through a lack of righteousness. Look first of all into chapter 9. We read there that in verse 30, the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So here, first of all, we have Israel depicted as a nation, as a people, who are pursuing righteousness. They are following after it. Again in chapter 10, verse 3, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. This is a people who are zealous for righteousness, who desire righteousness, who pursue after it, who follow it, who look for it, who make it their life's work to get righteousness. And yet they didn't get it. Who's to blame? Did God not supply it? And what Paul is saying, He certainly did. Because there wasn't just this fervent desire on the part of Israel to get righteousness, but there was a plentiful provision on God's side. There was a plentiful supply of it on God's side. For example, chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's saying, there is the divine supply. There is the divine provision. There is the divine plenty. In Christ, He is the end. He's the climax. He's the apex of righteousness in this world. You can't get more righteousness than in Christ. So what's the problem? If they wanted it so much, and God supplied so much, how has it not come together? He tells us, because they sought it in the wrong place and in the wrong way. They sought this righteousness in themselves rather than in Christ. In verse 3 of chapter 10, we read, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And that doesn't mean they didn't know about this, as we'll see later on in the chapter. Ignorance can mean in Scripture also a lack of experience. Sometimes it's said a person knew another person, they had a close contact with them, a close experience with them. And so when it says they didn't know about God's righteousness, it doesn't mean they didn't have the knowledge in their head. It means they didn't experience it. They didn't have a close contact with it, an intimacy with it. What did they do? They went about to establish their own righteousness. They sought it in themselves, not in God. And again in chapter 9, verse 32, they sought it in the wrong way. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Here we have Paul's explanation. They wanted righteousness. God supplied the righteousness. But they said, we don't want that righteousness and we don't want it in this way. We don't want the righteousness of God. We want our own. We don't want the righteousness by faith. We want it by our works. And so Christ, instead of being a rock for them to stand on and a cleft of a rock to shelter in, became a stumbling stone for them. Instead of standing on him, instead of sheltering in him, they stumbled over him. And he says this was prophesied. Chapter 9, verse 32. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. What about yourself? If you are lost, it won't be through lack of divine provision. If you are lost, it's not because there is a lack on God's side. It's not because He has not provided a righteousness, a perfect salvation for you to trust in by faith. If you're lost, it's because you wanted another righteousness, your own. And you wanted a righteousness by works, not by faith, by trying, rather than trusting. And then Paul goes on to say, secondly, they perish, but it's not through lack of clarity on God's part. You see, some people might say, well, okay, God provided a righteousness and He said it was by faith, but He didn't really make the message clear enough. There was an obscurity. There was an understandable confusion because God didn't make it clear enough and easy to understand. Paul then goes on in verses 6 and following to show the clarity of the gospel, the clarity of the provision. He quotes from Moses in Deuteronomy 30, in verses 11 to 14. And to understand the way Paul quotes this, we have to look at where that appears in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, Moses has given to the people information about God's covenant with him, a covenant of grace. And he's telling them the way to continue enjoying that gracious covenant, that gracious relationship with him. And he says in verse 11, this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, you don't need to go up to heavenly heights and get a heavenly teacher for this. You don't need to travel the earth, go to the farthest oceans to get this information. He's saying it's right beside you. You've got the words. The words are clear. The words are understandable. The words are accessible. The words are near you, even in your very mouth. And this was certainly the understanding of this passage by the Jews when Jesus was amongst the Jewish people when he came to this earth. One of the writers, the Jewish rabbis, interpreted the Deuteronomy verse along these lines. This is what he said. The law is not in heaven, that it should be said, oh, that we had one of us, as Moses the prophet, who could go up to heaven and bring it to us. Nor is it beyond the great sea, that it should be said, oh, that we had one of us, as Jonah the prophet, who could descend into the depths of the great sea and bring it to us. And these Jewish teachers were basically saying, we don't need any further revelation. We don't need any further clarity. We don't need another Moses to go way up into Sinai and get another message. We don't need another Jonah to go into the depths and bring a revelation from there. We've got it already. It's clear, it's accessible, and it's understandable. And so Paul takes us in this, and this is what he quotes, and he says, what Moses said to the children of Israel, and what the Jews were teaching in that day, he said, it's a figure, it's an illustration of how clear and understandable the gospel is. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh in this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. In other words, Paul's saying, we don't need another incarnation. We don't need Christ to come back to the world again and explain himself again and make himself more clear. We've had the incarnation. We've had the Word made flesh and dwell amongst us. Or, he says, don't say this, who shall ascend into the deep, descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So we've already had that, he said. He said, you just can't get more revelation than we've got. We've already had God come down to earth in the form of a man. We've already had the same God-man rise from the dead and come and manifest himself amongst us. You've got the clear, accessible, easily understood gospel. It's not necessary for you to have any more information. The Word is near you, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That's the word of faith which we preach. That, now a child can understand this, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that refers to the first part, verse 6, the incarnation, the Christ coming down to this earth. And if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, that refers to the second part, the bringing up Christ from the deep, thou shalt be saved. We've already had Christ come to the earth. We've already had him rise from the dead. We don't need anyone else to do anything else. You simply need to believe it and act upon it. And the same is true for you today. For Israel then and now, if you're going to be lost, it won't be because of a lack of clarity and simplicity in the gospel. It's not because God's message is obscure and difficult to understand. You certainly can't blame that. And then thirdly, Paul says it's not through a lack of fairness. If the Jews, if Israel, if anyone is lost, it's not because God's been unfair and unjust in his dealings. You notice it says in verse 11, the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll remember earlier on in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 9, Paul's great aim in the early chapters was to show the equality of guilt between the Jew and the Gentile. In chapter 3, verse 9, he says, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. He's saying all Jews and all Gentiles are guilty. He's concerned to show that God does not distinguish between the two, but holds both groups, covering all humanity, as guilty before him. And now here in Romans, he's concerned to show that there's no distinction in God's provision of salvation for the Jew and the Gentile. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. He's not made it easier for the Jew and harder for the Greek, or harder for the Greek and easier for the Jew. He says, whosoever shall believe in the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. It's the same rule for the Jew, it's the same rule for the Greek. The same gospel call goes out to every single man and woman. He says, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. God is infinitely rich and intensely desirous to bestow those riches to anyone who will call upon Him. The Jew can't say you favour the Greek. You made it easier for him. And the Greek, the Gentile, can't say to the Jew, you made it easier for him. Whosoever calls will be saved. And the same goes for you. If you are damned eventually, it's not because God was unfair. It's not because God made it especially difficult for you more than for others. The same command was heard by you. The same gospel call went out to all. You heard, at least here today, and no doubt many times in many other places, that great gospel word, whosoever. Whosoever. Now, there's no way you can dissect that word in any way to find yourself put below another person, even by a fraction. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he says, fourthly, if they're lost, it's not through lack of hearing the gospel. See, some people might say, well, okay, it was clear enough. And it's the same rules for everybody. But did they hear? Did they get the chance to listen to the word? And in verse 14 following, Paul starts that famous passage which teaches so much. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Concluding in that great verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Here Paul is accepting this as a valid objection. If people haven't heard, then how can they be held responsible? But I say, he says in verse 18, have they not heard? Yes. Verily. Most certainly, he says, they've heard. He refers in verse 15, again back to the Old Testament. And you'll notice that every point he makes, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's showing from the Old Testament that this isn't a new message. This isn't something completely different to what God's done in the past. This is simply a continuation and an expansion and a progression in God's revelation. It's all along the same lines. And he quotes in verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that's a quotation from a prophecy about the reaction of the children of Israel in exile, in captivity in Babylon, to the day when a messenger runs over the horizon with news of their deliverance. It was often the case when there was a war going on in faraway lands, the cities that sent the soldiers away would have a watcher on the walls looking for the messenger. And they could often tell from the very posture a manner of walking of the messenger, what the news would be. And if they saw the messenger coming with plodding feet and downcast head, they knew the message was bad. But if they saw somebody running fast, kicking up the dust, head up, smile on his face, even before they heard the message, they knew this was good tidings. This was good news. And that's why it says here, how beautiful are the feet. Before they've even heard the voice, they can see the feet. And the very feet preach a message. The feet that are running to preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And oh, what a day it was for these exiles, Israel and Babylon, the day they heard the king said, go. The king has said, return. Oh, how they would have loved the feet of that messenger. What good and glad tidings. And yet, Paul is saying, when an even greater messenger came, with even better tidings, the greatest and best tidings of all, the news not just of a temporary deliverance, but of an eternal salvation. How did they react? Did they say, how beautiful are the feet? Verse 16 tells us, no. The messengers wandering around the city saying, who has believed our report? They heard, but they didn't believe. Verse 18, he says, their sound went into all the earth and their words into the ends of the world. Here again, quoting from the Old Testament, Psalm 19, verse 4, the psalm that begins by speaking about the general revelation of God, how the moon, the stars, the clouds, the heavens, they preach God's existence and power and glory, even to those who have never heard the word of God. That message has gone into all the world. And what he's saying here is, it's not just general revelation, the works of creation that are preaching now in all the world, but the gospel, it's gone not just to Jerusalem, but throughout the Middle East and the Far East and the western corners of the world. Not just general, but now special revelation, not just God's works, but God's word has gone out and they've heard it. Have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. They heard. It's not through lack of hearing. The same goes for you. You've heard. Many's a messenger of good tidings. And yet many a messenger of good tidings looked at you and said, "Do not believe my report." And then the question goes, well, okay, they heard, but did they understand? And that's the fifth thing Paul says. It's not through lack of understanding either. Oh yes, people can hear a message and not understand it, but that's certainly not what the Jewish people can claim. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? And the word there is far deeper than simple head knowledge. It's a word that implies understanding. It's a hyper-knowing, as it were. Did not Israel know about God's purpose? Yes, he says, they did. Did they not know that God would save through a substitutionary atonement, through a suffering Saviour? Did they not know that God would save by faith? Did they not know that God's salvation would go out beyond their own borders and unto the Gentiles? Yes, they knew. Yes, they knew. And again, how did they know? The Old Testament told them. Verse 19, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Moses himself said to them, way, way back, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, he said to them, just as you have angered God by your idolatry, just as you have provoked God to jealous anger by turning away from Him, so, He says, I will provoke you to jealous anger by turning away from you to the Gentiles. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And we see evidence of this in the New Testament as the gospel began to go out to the Gentiles. For example, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen, preaching his last sermon, said, "Ye stiff-necked fathers, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." And when they heard these things, we read, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And then again in Acts chapter 13 and verse 45, the whole city gathers together to hear the word of God, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And again in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard the good news, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, and the Jews rejoiced. No. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable men and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. Again in chapter 17 and verse 5. But the Jews which believed not moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar. And you can go through the book of Acts and find that pattern repeated again and again and again. The apostles preach, the Gentiles believe, and the Jews get jealous. What Paul is saying here is, this is exactly what Moses said would happen. They understood it. Moses prophesied this. Even Isaiah prophesied this in verse 20. Isaiah is very bold. He says, even clearer. He says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. What he's saying here is, oh Israel, you shouldn't be so incensed about the way the gospel's gone to the Gentiles. You shouldn't be saying, we never knew it would happen like this. We never understood that this would be God's plan and purpose. He's saying, oh yes, you did. This isn't a New Testament feature. This was prophesied in the Old. You understand perfectly well. So it is with you too, don't, isn't it? You understand. It's not just that you've heard. You understand a lot about the gospel. You can't blame a lack of understanding. Sixthly, if you're lost, you can't blame an unwillingness on God's part to save you. That's what he's saying in the last verse. To Israel he saith, all day long I stretch forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. A picture here of a willing God, a God still willing to save. A picture of a merciful God here. Who is he stretching his hands out to? An obedient people? A willing people? A good people? No. A disobedient and argumentative, contradictory people. Mercy in these stretched out arms. Here we have a friendly God. He's not, as it were, shaking the fist in their faces and threatening them. His hands are open. It's the hand of divine friendship. It's a picture of a giving God with hands outstretched, with gifts, blessings, salvation, ready to bestow them, not clutching them to his chest, not hiding them behind his back, but holding them out. It's a picture of a forgiving God, a God who has been rejected, who has been turned back time after time after time, and yet still he stands, still he stretches. It's a picture of an earnest God. This is not a pretense. This is not an act. This is a genuine stretching out to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. He's not just saying this. He is meaning it. Here we have a picture of a patient God all day long. All day long. It's not as if somebody can say, well, I went one day and he just wasn't there. No, he says all day, all night, whenever I am wanted, I will be there. What's been communicated here is that if somebody goes to hell, it's not through a lack of divine invitation, it's not through a lack of divine willingness, it's not through a divine rejection of anyone who really comes. True for Israel, true for you. You'll never be able to point the finger at God and saying, you didn't want me. You weren't willing to save me when I came. Because he can say, that's me there. Hands stretched out all day long, willing to save. What's the sum and substance of this? It's this. Israel is guilty. Israel is to blame. Israel is responsible. And Israel is inexcusable. Who do we point the finger at when we see the wide-scale rejection in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and up to the present day? Who do we point the finger at when we see the terrible calamities that have come upon this disobedient and gainsaying people? First and foremost, Israel themselves. The great theme of chapter 10 and the last part of chapter 9 is, it was Israel who stumbled. It was Israel who didn't submit. It was Israel that disobeyed the gospel. It was Israel that refused the divine embrace. What's communicated here is wholesale unbelief. The willful rejection of known truth about God. The problem is not simple minds, but sinful hearts. They rejected God's Savior, God's Son, God's atonement, God's suffering substitute. They rejected God's plan, God's will to take the gospel beyond the confines of Israel to the Gentiles. God's saying to them, your present state, the present wide-scale apostasy, the blame for it must be laid fairly, squarely, totally and completely on Israel. And the same goes for you. For you Gentiles too. If you are lost, it will certainly not be open to you to point to a lack of righteousness or a lack of clarity or a lack of fairness or a lack of hearing or a lack of understanding or a lack of willingness on God's part to save you. You can put all these excuses away. They will not stand in the last day. If you are damned, you are to blame. You are to blame. You are guilty. You are inexcusable. You are wholly and completely and totally responsible. That's the great message of Romans chapter 10. Some people say, well, what about election? It's very disturbing the way the great doctrine of election in chapter 9 is detached from the great truth of human responsibility in chapter 10. Some people take chapter 9 and they say, oh, well, if God's sovereign and God's got an elect, there's no point in evangelizing. There's no point in being concerned for the lost. There's no point in doing anything. Who'll be saved will be saved. What will be will be. If that's what your doctrine of divine election leads you to, you're holding to a false doctrine. A false doctrine, because what does chapter 10 communicate at the beginning? An apostle stretching out to Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And what does it close with? A God stretching out to Israel. Paul believes in election. God believes in election. And yet here we have the human arm and the divine arm stretched out, longing for the salvation of the lost. That's what a true understanding of these truths will lead you to. Another error people make is they let the doctrine of election lead them to fatalism and despair about their own salvation. They say, well, what's the point? If God's got an elect, I'll be saved. If I'm not in it, I'll be lost. There's no point in seeking. There's no point in reading. There's no point in praying. What will be, will be. And yet, what do we find in the midst of that great chapter? Again and again and again and again. Whosoever believeth shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, the doctrine of election does not prevent and should mightily encourage you to call on the name of the Lord. And if it doesn't, you're holding to a false doctrine. Is this the last word for Israel? Wouldn't it be tragic if Paul's discussion about Israel finished with chapter 10? A picture of a stretching out apostle and a stretching out God. But that's all. Israel as a whole rejecting. Israel as a whole lost. Just a remnant. Is that the last word? I think not. Chapter 11, verse 1, hath God then cast away his people? Is there not something a bit brighter around the corner? Is there not something even greater still to happen? Chapter 11 is the answer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how easy we find it to blame anyone, even thyself, to blame anyone but ourselves for our spiritual condition. O Lord, destroy all our false alibis, all our pathetic defences, and leave us standing with our mouths stopped before thee. And then make us cry on the name of the Lord to be saved. Impress upon us, we beseech thee, our responsibility until we are crushed with the weight of it. and compelled to call on heaven. In Jesus' name we pray.